Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings. We're starting a new study this morning. In your pew Bible, that's page 279. Whose kingdom? In the first Avengers movie, early in the movie, there's a scene where the bad guy, Loki, holds a bunch of people hostage in a courtyard in Germany. And he demands that they kneel to him. And initially, they all do. But then one older German man stands up and he says, "I won't kneel to men like you." And Loki says, "There are no men like me." And the man says, "There are always men like you." He was right. We meet a guy like that in our passage. He reminds me a lot of Loki. He decides to declare himself king. We'll see how that goes today. But there is coming a day when every person will stand before the righteous and worthy one who really rules the earth. And each will either willingly kneel or be made to kneel. So whose kingdom? Who's your king? So let me introduce this book. The book of 1 Kings, as you would expect, is a story of power and politics. Now, we wouldn't know anything about ugly political battles, would we? Nope. We'll study the rise and fall of kings, power struggles, violence, betrayal, death, battles between good and evil. We'll see the nation of Israel at its highest, and we'll see it torn in two and sent into exile. There's glory and power. There's also sadness and sin. But the books of Kings help us to see how God would fulfill the promise he had made to David that his kingdom would be God's kingdom and that it would last forever. God's kingdom was not established by politics. It was founded on God's word. It was to be according to his promise. So these books boldly demonstrate that history and theology are inseparable. Paul House said, "History gives theology a context, while theology gives history meaning." And the history of Israel and these kings are part of the great story that has led to the King, who is the King of Kings, who was lifted up on a cross to become the Savior of the world. His name is Jesus. So 1 and 2 Kings are originally one book, and at times we're going to walk through this verse by verse, and at times we're going to do more of a flyover, what you call sectional exposition. But it's a lot of history. Some of you love history, some of you, maybe not. But Charles Martin summarized it well. He said, 1 and 2 Kings gives a continuous narrative of the Hebrew monarchy from the time when David handed on a rich and extensive kingdom to the time of its final destruction, around 400 years in a little more than 50,000 words means a drastic reduction of detail. Okay? So the writer could have given us a lot more, which means that what he did give us is of vital importance. And many believe that the author was Jeremiah. There's some debate about that, but we know it was written around 560 B.C., and the author's going to tell us what's going on, but he's not going to evaluate it. He expects his audience to know Deuteronomy and to evaluate what people do in 1 Kings in light of Deuteronomy. So we're going to begin where we left off in 2 Samuel, at the end of David's life. And before we jump into the passage, we need to consider David and his life. He had reigned 40 years. And to really appreciate his life, we need to remember two things. The first is that David's goodness and his greatness were a consequence of the Lord's kindness toward him. God chose David to be his own king, the king of his people. Five different times in 1 and 2 Samuel, we're told the Lord was with him. And that was why David was a good king. That was why David was a great king. But the second thing to remember is David was a great sinner. Lust, pride, selfishness leading to adultery and even murder. But you remember when David was confronted by the prophet Nathan, he repented of his sin. In 2 Samuel 12:13 says, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." You see, by God's mercy, David did not get what he deserved. Again, only by God's kindness could he be the Lord's king. So Kings are a chronological and spiritual sequel to 1 and 2 Samuel. That's why we're here. We just finished up 1 and 2 Timothy. Before that, we had done 1 and 2 Samuel. So we're jumping back into it here. And hopefully you remember Hannah's prophetic prayer at the beginning of 1 Samuel. That prayer that anticipated God choosing a king for himself, for his people. This is what the prayer said in 1 Samuel 2:10. "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." So David became his king, his anointed. But it wasn't just about David. God's purpose went well beyond David. And this was made clear in God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7:12 through 16. And everything we're going to look at points back to this promise today. So let me read it. 2 Samuel 7:12. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And we know that's pointing to Jesus. So as we study Kings, we need to remember this promise. We'll see its importance today. It began with "when your days are fulfilled." And as this passage starts today, it starts with "now King David was old and advanced in years." The first point, the promised kingdom, it was encumbered by human frailty and challenged by human politics. And we see the physical challenges of an earthly king. Now, King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore, his servant said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. Now this is interesting, isn't it? I'm telling you, we got a story today. Y'all hang on. It's going to take a little while just to read it. David's servants were concerned about him. Now, David was 70 years old. Now, some of y'all are offended that I said 70 and old in the same sentence. I get it. 70 is the new 60. Okay. But it wasn't just his age. It was his health at his age. I know a lot of 70-year-olds that can run circles around a lot of 40-year-olds. So David is old and feeble and cold, though. There are no electric blankets or portable heaters. Now, some of you are cold and you're not yet old. I'm worried about you when you're old. I had to do some marriage counseling at Life Group this week because for some reason God puts people that are like ice cubes with people who are like portable heaters. I guess that's usually a good thing, but it's not when you're working the thermostat. And so his servants, "Let's find another body to keep him warm." Now look, there are too many sexual overtones to dismiss that part of what's going on here. "Let's find the prettiest young lady we can find to warm him up." Wink, wink. Come on, guys. And although David is physically getting very weak, he is mentally aware. He could have stopped his servants, but he didn't. And the fact that he didn't suggests he was no longer able to be the spiritual leader of Israel. So here comes the winner of the Miss Israel beauty pageant. And she was a young woman of marrying age, but he did not know her. Was this a test to see how frail David was? Maybe. But it was telling. What we see is he is no longer up to the task of being king. He didn't know her, and he didn't know what Adonijah was up to either. Look at verse 5. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok, the priest, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei and Reiah, and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fatted calf by the serpent stone, which is beside En-Rogel. And he invited all of his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. Okay. So we see the ambitions of an attempted self-appointed king here. Okay. He was spoiled. He was entitled. He was proud. He put himself forward. I will be king. It literally is, it means he's lifting himself up. Does it remind you of anybody? It should remind you of his brother, Absalom. Did the same stuff. He got chariots and 50 guys to run out in front of him, just like that. It also, kind of, if you'll think back, it sounds a lot like what the prophet Samuel was warning the people of Israel when they were demanding a king. And he said, look, if you pick your king, this is what he's going to be like. And he's going to take. And he'll get chariots and he'll get men, but he'll also take your sons and your daughters and all your stuff. And he'll be about himself. And that's what's happening here. And then in verse 6, man, there's a shot at King David here, Adonijah's father. He had never disciplined him, and it shows. He's never been told no. This is a side note, but parents, kids need to hear that. They do. But that's not my sermon, so I'll keep moving. He had never been disciplined. He's spoiled. He's selfish. He's aggressive. Something similar was said about Absalom, too, that David had never corrected his sons. So Absalom was the third born. He had died in his attempt to take the throne from his father, but not before he had killed the firstborn, the rapist, Amnon. The secondborn, Kileab, is presumed to have died as a child. We don't know what happened to him. And here's Adonijah. He's the oldest surviving son. Now, Israel had not established an accession plan, but on the surface, it was reasonable for Adonijah to assume that he would be king, absent what we know about what God had established. That wasn't how things were done with God's people, as we'll see. Adonijah was spoiled. He was selfish. But he also had qualities that most would want in a king. He was handsome. He was ambitious, very confident, and apparently politically savvy. Humanly speaking, this is how you do it. You use your personal power to claim political power, and you gather around you people who will support you and help exalt you. And you stay clear of those who ain't buying it, who won't join your team. And we don't know what he knew or understood about Solomon. I find it hard to believe that he didn't understand and have a clue what Solomon's role was to be. But he obviously felt threatened by Solomon. And as far as the throne went, he was his competition. It seems that Adonijah understood that if the right people made the decision about who would be the next king, it was going to be Solomon. This is a soft coup attempt. This is a coup d'etat. This wasn't really about King David, though. He wasn't trying to take the throne from David. But David was weak. And he didn't know how much longer David would live. So He's trying to time his political move here to claim the throne. Again, pretty savvy, politically maneuvering, but this isn't just any nation. And this is God's people. It's God's nation. And God chooses the king. And that choice would be confirmed for the people through God's prophet. Okay? The second point, the plans to preserve the promised king. Let's continue to read in verse 11. It gets sticky here. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David your Lord does not even know it? Now therefore come, let me give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king? Then why are you still speaking? Then while you're still speaking with the king,'" Nathan tells Bathsheba, "I will come in after you and confirm your words," and needed two witnesses. So Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber. Now the king was old. We already know that part. And Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king. And the king said, "What do you desire?" And she said to him, "My lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, 'Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' And now behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my lord, the king, do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen, fatted cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon your servant he has not invited. And now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will come to pass, when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders." And while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in. And they told the king, "Here's Nathan the prophet." Apparently his eyesight was failing. And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king with his face to the ground. So here he's bowing, just like Bathsheba did. And Nathan said, "My lord the king, have you said..." And this was really smooth by Nathan, by the way. He doesn't confront him outright. He starts asking him questions. And he said, "My lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen, fatted cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's son, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him, saying, 'Long live King Adonijah!' But me, your servant, Zadok the priest, Benaiah, and your servant Solomon, he is not invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king? And you've not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Ooh. I imagine if this is a movie, this is when the music gets loud and the camera starts going from face to face. They're just waiting. What's the king going to say? How's he going to respond? Does he have the energy to even respond? Lives are at stake. But even more than that, the well-being of the nation is at stake. The wrong man is trying to claim the throne. And why did I say the wrong man? Well, I've already hinted at that, but I'm going to get to it more in a minute. But before I explain that, let's consider the man that stands before King David. Nathan's role here was crucial. He was the man who stood in the gap. He had gone to Bathsheba. He was standing there in the gap for the people of Israel. God uses him here to preserve the kingdom. There's not a whole lot I'm saying that maybe you would consider worth writing down, but this probably is. God uses his people to do his work. His work here is always kingdom work. And for Nathan and Bathsheba, they are actively engaged to preserve the kingdom. And it took great courage for them to stand before the king as they did. They didn't know how the old king would respond. And he could have died at any moment. But they put their hope in the oath that David had made to Bathsheba, which meant really they were putting their hope in the promise of God, which was the foundation of David's oath. But let's go back to the wrong man. Adonijah couldn't be the offspring that was spoken of in the prophecy in 2 Samuel 7. He couldn't be, because the prophecy spoke of a child that would later be born, and he was already born at that time. Second thing to consider here is the Lord sent a message by the prophet Nathan to David to say about his son Solomon in 2 Samuel 12 that the Lord loved him. That's significant. We're also told in Chronicles that it was Samuel. Therefore, David's oath to Bathsheba was really an affirmation of the Lord's promise. So when Nathan mentioned the oath to Bathsheba and then she mentioned it to the king, they're really just reminding each other of God's word, of God's promise. And understand this, it's pretty much understood that the folks who were not invited to Adonijah's celebration of his new kingship would not live long after his reign began. So there's reasonable personal concern as these two stand before the king. But as I said before, there's even more at stake. Bathsheba knows that, Nathan knows that, but most importantly, as we'll see, King David knows that. For us, you think about it through history, the kingdom of God regularly passes through uncertain and even treacherous times in the world. And although this passage has a whole lot of human activity, there is a divine hand that's at work here. There always is. And he steadies and he rescues. And we like to see miraculous divine intervention. But sometimes we're looking for the miraculous and we miss God's intervention, because we look right past the faces of the people that God works in and through all around us. Again, God works through his people to accomplish his purposes. And here we see God using Nathan and Bathsheba to remind God's king of what God had said. God desires to use his people to share his word. And we need people reminding us of what God said and calling us to act on what God has said. And we need reminders, and we need to be reminding others. Remember, we're to speak God's word into each other's lives, right? We talk about that all the time. That's what discipleship is. David knew he was not long for this life. And again, he knew the kingdom was at stake. And he knew, but he also knew that nothing mattered more than God's presence, his promise, and his blessing. Number three, so we see the king's zeal that preserved the promised kingdom. Let's read starting in verse 28. Then King David answered, "Call Bathsheba back to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, "As the Lord lives, and the Lord lives." Amen. The Lord lives. Amen. "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. Even so will I do this today." I'll do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, "May my lord King David live forever." Literally, may your throne, may your reign continue forever. So King David says, "Call to me Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Manaiah and the general." And they came before the king, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And then let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet." That'll let all of Israel know something's happening. "And say, long live King Solomon. You shall then come up after him, and They're coming back into town, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. And Benaiah answered the king. This is the general. He gets excited, and I love this. He says, amen. May the Lord, the God of my Lord, the king, say so. And as the Lord has been with my Lord, the king, even so may he be with Solomon, make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord, King David. Now listen, Benaiah, this says Benaiah knew the Lord. You see his faith in what he just said, but it also says he knew King David's heart. And he knew he wasn't going to get in trouble by saying, may the one who comes after you be even greater than you. Think about that. Would any president, red or blue, appreciate that statement? May the person following you be greater than you. Yeah. And then verses 38 and 39, they're doing what the king told them to do. We're going to hear the report again, so I'm not going to read it all to you. But in verse 40, and all the people went up after him, playing on pipes, rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. Now that's hyperbole. It wasn't literally split. If you go to Israel one day, don't pay the guy who wants to show you the crack in the ground from where that happened. Okay? But whoa! Think about it. What a change in David. King David rises to the occasion. All of a sudden, he's awake and he's taking charge. I imagine everybody's like, surprised. Like, I didn't think he had enough energy for anything. Look at him. I mean, when Bathsheba had first come before him, he literally got out two Hebrew words. Basically, he said, what to you? That was all he said. What to you? And now he's calling her back. He's reaffirming his oath to her. Not only is Solomon going to be king, but it's going to happen today. The reality is none of us are promised tomorrow, but that was really true for David in this moment. Today Solomon will be king. Now David knew God would not bless Adonijah as king, which would be bad for Israel. And God had given clear instructions about how a king would be chosen in Deuteronomy 17. When you enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you take possession of it and live in it, and you say, I will appoint a king over me like all the nations who are around me. You shall in fact appoint a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. You can select a king, but it better be the one I choose for you. Is what God's saying. That meant Solomon was to be king. So David knows what needs to happen to carry out the promise. And he starts lining it up and he's spitting out the orders. He calls for the guys, his guys, Nathan, Zadok, Benaiah. King David gives detailed orders for anointing and installing Solomon as king, all of which was executed with haste and vigor. And now we see King David with just enough strength to be decisive when it was needed the most. And King David said, he, that is Solomon, will reign in my place. And there is emphasis in the Hebrew. He will reign in my place, and I have ordered him to be the leader over Israel and over Judah. Benaiah provides the military approval of the proceedings. Nathan the prophet and Zadok the priest anoint Solomon king near the tent that's housing the Ark of the Covenant. A horn is blown. The people rejoice. One commentator said it was the fate of the kingdom that stirred David to action. The question is, for you and I, what stirs us? As kingdom servants, what stirs us to life? What stirs us to action? What catches our zeal? What causes us to be passionate? What stirs us reveals us. Hear that. What stirs us reveals us. What gets you fired up? What dominates your thinking? If you consume much media, I can probably guess what's consuming your thinking these days. Nathan and Bathsheba were all about the well-being of the kingdom. And David was passionate about and zealous for God's kingdom. Whose kingdom are we pursuing? Whose kingdom are we building? Think about it. We're at one party or the other. Which party are we at? Are we at Adonijah's party? Or we are at God's king's party? Which king are we celebrating? Number four, the response to the sovereignly appointed king. Let's continue reading verse 40. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished feasting. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "What does this uproar in the city mean?" And while he was still asking that question, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. And Adonijah said, "Come in, for you are a worthy man, and bring good news." Does he? Boy, this is going to get awkward. At best. Jonathan answered Adonijah, "No, for our Lord King David has made Solomon king. And the king has sent with him Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah and the Cherethites and the Pelethites." These guys were mercenaries that worked for King David. These were some of his mighty men, okay? And they had him ride on the king's mule. That's significant. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet had anointed him king at Gihon. And they have gone up from there rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, "May your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours and make his throne greater than your throne." And this is new information. Listen to this. And the king bowed himself on the bed. Here's a guy that doesn't get out of bed. He's covered up with blankets. And he's getting up on his knees and he's bowing in his bed. And the king said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it." Whoa. So get this thing, okay? There's two parties going on at the same time, but Adonijah's party dies quickly. All right? The party's over. What a scene! Jonathan comes running in and obviously has something to say. And Adonijah, I don't know what he's thinking. Maybe he's thinking that news of his kingship has gotten to town and they're celebrating me. So let's hear about all the people celebrating me. I don't know. But he asked the question, "Give us the good news." And it is good news for everyone except Adonijah. And again, it's unclear if Jonathan understands his news is going to kill the mood in the room or if he even cares. What's obvious is he had an important announcement to make and everyone needs to hear it. What's another word for good news? Gospel. Jonathan brings good news of the anointing and the beginning of the reign of God's true king. Several things are occurring right now. The city's going wild in celebration. Solomon is seated on the literal throne of David, and God is being praised and worshiped for what he has done. And this party is over. Look at verse 49. "Then all of the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way. Man, they scurried and slinked away. And Adonijah feared Solomon, and he rose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then it was told Solomon, 'Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.' And Solomon said, 'If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die.' So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and he paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, 'Go to your house.'" So, every man for himself at Adonijah's party. Okay, they abandon his ship quick. They're getting out of there. Well, let's take the long way home through the woods. It seems that most in the room didn't realize what was really occurring up until this point. They must have thought that David's blessing was on what was happening. But Solomon's first act is a merciful one. If Adonijah would just behave and show himself worthy, he can keep breathing. And because he submitted, he was shown mercy. We'll hear the rest of his story next week. But basically, Solomon says, Adonijah, don't cause any more trouble and go home. And he sends him home. It's quite a contrast here. Solomon is anointed at the Gihon Spring, which was the main water source for Jerusalem. Adonijah set himself up as a king at the Serpent Stone. That's right where the bad guy would go, isn't it? The Serpent Stone, where all these people gather around him that are open to his leadership. They're invited to the feast, but were being deceived by the counterfeit king, the Serpent Stone. But then consider this, the word for anointed in Hebrew. It's where we get the term Messiah. It means the anointed one. It also is where in Greek we get the word Christ. God's prophet and priest anointed Solomon. This was prophetic authorization here. This is God's stamp of approval on Solomon. God would choose his king for his people. Adonijah was not anointed. He tried to take the throne. Solomon's claim to the throne had nothing to do with himself and everything to do with God's promise. He didn't take the throne. He was given the throne. And then look again at what the servant said to King David, as reported by Jonathan. May your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours and make his throne greater than your throne. Wow. And David bows down and praises the Lord. What a wonderful response. What we see is that David loved God and he loved God's kingdom. And his heart was for the glory of God's name. His heart was for God's kingdom to be great. He's recognizing in that moment that even though I'm king and I've been king for 40 years, it's not about me. It's about God. It was significant that David had him ride on his donkey. I don't have time to unpack this. One day I will. This refers back to Genesis 49. Zephaniah also spoke of the king on a beast of burden. This idea gains significance as each of the Gospels speaks of Jesus riding into Jerusalem, just like Solomon did, on a humble animal. So the question this morning is, who's your king? Whose kingdom was this? It was God's, and he would decide. But most of the people rejoiced. Most of the people praised the Lord. They received their new divinely appointed king. Here's the point for us. We're all building a kingdom. Either it's God's or it's not. If we're living for ourselves, we're going to get about as far as Adonijah did. Are you trusting in yourself? Are you living as if you're the king of your life? I think we all struggle at times with having Adonijah-like characteristics, wanting our own way, living as if we are deserving, frustrated when we don't have full control. May we be like Nathan and Bathsheba here, obeying God's word, believing God's promises, trusting in him, pursuing the building of his kingdom for the good of others, but ultimately for the glory of God. May we live our lives submitted to our King and pursuing the building of his kingdom. Here's the reality. Solomon was the son of David and he was God's king. And he was the initial fulfillment of the promise. One that would find its full and final completion in David's greater son, Jesus. You see, God always meant for his king to be a blessing to his people. He said as much in 1 Chronicles 14. His kingdom has been highly exalted for the sake of his people. Yet God never intended to limit his blessing and promise to just the people of Israel. The promise of a Davidic king forever on the throne wasn't about an earthly throne. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen. He's the one who responds with mercy and grace to all who turn from sin and look to him to be their Savior. all who put their faith and their trust in Him. You see, one day every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's be faithful to remind each other, God's kingdom first. And let's pray as Jesus taught us. Lord, Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. In my life, let's pray. Lord, I pray that that would be the cry of our hearts. Lord, for Your kingdom to come, Your will to be done in our lives and on this earth. Lord, I pray that we would pray that way, that we would pursue that. Lord, it's so easy to get caught up in other kingdoms. We get invited to other parties all the time. We get distracted by so many things. Lord, I pray that we would be zealous, that we would be passionate about You and Your kingdom. Lord, that that would be our hearts. Lord, I pray for the one that's here today who's lost in their sin, who desperately needs You. Lord, I pray that You would convict them of sin, that they would turn from their sin and come running to You, Lord Jesus, to be their Savior and Lord. Lord, that they would turn from sin and trust in You. Lord, for Your people, Lord, help us to represent You and Your kingdom right where You put us. Help us to be seeking Your kingdom first and trusting that You're going to add all the rest as needed. Lord, thank You for this passage. Thank You for Your word. Lord, help us to respond. Lord, take and mold our hearts to reflect Your goodness and Your love and Your grace and Your glory. And then, Lord, help us to live in light of what You've done and what You're doing in our hearts. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.